Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22? We're going to go a little faster this morning, verses 49 to 62. I've entitled this section, Bitter Weeping, and that's what we're going to see at the last verse we look at. But if you have been with us over the weeks, or you haven't, we found that after the Passover meal, Jesus and the disciples, they cross over the Kidron Brook on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's where Jesus is praying, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. So stressful. He's so vulnerable. He's so, in a sense, dependent at that point upon the Father and the help of the disciples to pray along with him. But the disciples are no help. They fall asleep when they should be praying. And yet the Lord is praying about the fact that he will go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. And we dealt with that last time. And then Judas. Here comes Judas. He leads a multitude of temple police, the cohort of Roman soldiers. That's 600 there. You find in the Gospel of John, it means 400 Roman soldiers. And then a variety of religious leaders that come along as well. Some say that there could be close to 1,000 that come to arrest this one man, Jesus. And you find that Judas, because there's quite a group there, they decide, well, Judas, we need to know who Jesus is, so go kiss him so we know who he is. And so Judas goes to Jesus with a friendly embrace and then repeatedly kisses him with these kisses of affection reserved only for those of a person in close, intimate relationship with another. That's how Judas betrays Jesus. And it's a signal, a way of identifying Jesus to the mob that came to arrest him. Jesus said, Judas, you betray me with a kiss. And so in then verse 49, as we continue on, that's verse 48, we continue on, and when those who were with him, Jesus, saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with a sword? And a certain one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. So one of the disciples, it doesn't say which one, they shouted out and asked Jesus a question, should we strike with a sword? Well, Peter, impetuous Peter, he doesn't wait for the answer. He just pulls out his sword and flails away and happens to cut off the right ear. Luke, who's writing, is a physician, so he's focused on details. The right ear of the servant of the high priest, and we know his name was Malchus from John's gospel. And I think at this point, Peter, he probably is trying to prove his boast and his bravery. Remember when he said in front of all the other disciples, I will die with you, Lord. And so he's trying to prove that at this point. Jesus said, put away the sword, Peter. You find it in another gospel. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. You see, Peter's so impetuous. Remember, Peter was sleeping in the garden when he should have been praying in the garden. He was talking when he should have been listening. He was boasting when he should have been heeding Jesus' warnings. And now he's fighting when he should be surrendering, yielding to his master, Jesus Christ. Peter, at this point, he makes two mistakes when he strikes out with the sword and cuts off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. He was fighting the wrong enemy. And he was using the wrong weapon to fight with. You see, our enemy is not flesh and blood, and we don't defeat our enemy by ordinary means. We're in a spiritual battle, folks. I know there are a lot of things that come at us that are so physical, so real, right before us. Circumstances and people and stuff, but that's not where the real battle lies, and you're not going to win that battle by fighting in the flesh as Peter's trying to do. Too often, Christians are picketing when they should be praying. They're protesting when they should be preaching. And they're boycotting when they should be begging sinners to come to faith in Christ. You see, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not physical, but they're mighty, powerful, through God for the pulling down of strongholds. Peter, put away the sword. That's not how you're going to win this battle. And so it is with us. Sometimes we think of the reverse as, man, we're in reverse. We're not doing anything. We're waiting on the Lord and nothing's happening. Yeah, true, right. But often God works in that way. He's testing our patience. He's testing our trust. Like Saul, the first king of Israel, he waited 7 days because Samuel said, wait 7 days and I'll come and make the offering. Well, Saul, he enters into the office of the priesthood, makes the offering himself before they went out to battle. And Samuel came and said, Saul, Saul, God has rejected you because you've rejected God. You entered into my position. You're not a priest, you're a king. And so he lost his relationship with God by that downward descent that Saul was on. But you see, even the best of them, even the best of the disciples, Peter, he's doing the same thing. One of the things I think it's important to note, as we just read it here in the passage, is note the last miracle the Lord performs as he faces this lynch mob, you might say, or this mob that wants to put him to death. He fixes what his disciple messed up. He heals. He heals the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant, that an overzealous disciple cut off. I think that's interesting. The last miracle that Jesus does, he heals one and he covers another. Peter covers his blunder. You see, the Lord has been doing that for his disciples for the last 2,000 years. We mess things up and the Lord cleans things up. I don't know if that's true in your life. It's certainly true in my life. I'll mess things up. I'll try my best. I think I'm doing what's right and it just turns, you know, sour. And the Lord, in his patience, he fixes it. He makes what's sour turn sweet. It's always the work of the Lord in your life and in my life, in Peter's life. And then in verse 52, Luke 22, and Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come against him, have you come out with swords and clubs as against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. And having arrested him, verse 54, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. And Peter was following at a distance. And after they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. Peter, with his great boasts, as you read before this, his great boast of his bravery, now it's being tested. You see, God, to trust us, he must test us. As he puts in trust ministry to you, it must be tested first. I've seen those that have tested, they've failed, they've gone away from the Lord. I've seen those who've been tested, they repent, they come back, and they rise to the occasion. They are the strongest, most valuable people in the body of Christ. But you see, without God's testing, we just can't be trusted. And so here, Peter's being tested. Tested in light of the Lord's words. What did Jesus say? You shall all fall away? The word of God is not going to come back void. It's not going to come back empty. When you're living your life contrary to the word of God, you're not going to make your life work. It's not going to go contrary to the word of God. God's word is going to prevail. You see, that's what we're seeing here with Peter. He's being tested at this point. Peter was overconfident in himself. He was prayerless. He was impulsive. And notice what's happening to him. Now he began to follow at a distance. Notice he's still following, but he's following from afar. He's not there where he wanted to be. You see, I believe the distance from which we follow the Lord, far or near, is an indicator of our spiritual life and our spiritual condition. Are you far away from the Lord? Well, don't try to convince yourself that you're near. You'll be tested in that to see if that's true or not. Peter was. Or if you're near, we're often tested in that, and it proves that, yes, we are near. We trusted the Lord in that difficult time. You see, what we're seeing with Peter and what we see so often with ourselves, that distance is really where our life is really at with the Lord. Remember the prodigal son when he left the father's fellowship? He ended up in a far country. And in that far country, he was eating with the pigs. That downward descent, eating with the pigs. And it was only after he returned back to the Father was there rejoicing. And it's only after you and I return back to that close place with God, as Peter returns back to that close place with God, is there rejoicing. And I don't think any person has ever gone too far. I think you can return. I think many have returned. But you see, I do see many in the church today that once had that vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ, that vibrant fellowship, but now they're following from afar. I mean, you can think in your mind of those that you once knew close to the Lord, now or not. Let me just, from here, I know we're on a path with Peter, but let me just take a little side trail. I'm not going to go too far with this, but just a side note. The same thing can happen in a marriage. The same thing can happen in a marriage. Starting out close and intimate and in harmony and in oneness, and then there's a breakdown. Breakdown in communication, an erosion in that once strong relationship, an alienation, maybe constant bickering back and forth, and ultimately a separation and possibly even a divorce. All stemming from a downward descent in intimacy with the Lord. It's where it always starts, with the Lord. You see, and then you end up finding more comfort in another than you did in your mate. Sad thing. But isn't that where Peter's at now? Notice he's sitting with those that are arresting Jesus, accusing Jesus, and ultimately going to cry out for Jesus being crucified. Peter's warming himself at the fires of the enemy, putting himself in a place of temptation, a place of spiritual danger in that courtyard of the high priest. That's where all those enemies of the Lord are. That's where all those naysayers and those critics, those that hate Jesus, it's where they are. I don't know what was going through Peter's mind. Maybe he just hoped that he would go unnoticed because there's such a great crowd there. No, nobody would even know who he was. He just kind of stood around. But then he was soon sitting down, warming himself at the fires of the enemy. The psalmist said in Psalm 1, verse 1, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord." Notice the progression: walking, standing, sitting. Now where is Peter? Peter's sitting. He's sitting with the enemies of the Lord, warming himself at their fires. Something is desperately wrong with our Christian faith if we can be at home with and find comfort among the enemies of the Lord, as Peter is doing right here. Peter doing right here. Let's go on, verse 56. It says, "And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." And Peter denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." For Peter said, "Man, I do not know. I don't know the man." And after about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man is also was with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, a cock crowed. The cock crowed, the very thing that Jesus said was going to happen. "You're going to deny me three times before the cock crows." Peter, suddenly, as he's sitting by this fire, warming himself, suddenly, unexpectedly, he's confronted by a stranger with being one of Jesus' disciples, and he flat out denies it. You know, I think when that happens to us, it reveals more about us than we know. Our spontaneous response to the unexpected is more a reliable gauge to our character than a planned response to anticipated questions. When you're caught unaware, when you're caught off guard, the true character comes out. It shows up. It shows who you are. Somebody said, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? You see, often when we're taken by surprise among peers, at school, at work, you know, maybe something happens and somebody says, "Are you a Christian?" What do you say? That reveals if you're near or far from the Lord. Why go to church sometimes? Yeah, I kind of thought you were a little weird. You know, so we don't like that peer pressure, do we? As opposed to saying, "Oh, yes, I love the Lord. He saved me. Let me give you my testimony," as they're backpedaling. "I don't want to hear it," you know, whatever. But you see, you're bold for the Lord. You're taken off guard, but here, what's really inside comes out. Peter was trying his best to be casual, I'm sure, being nonchalant, probably getting up, you know, from the fires and slowly walking away so it wouldn't look like he's running away. And then another servant girl identifies him, and a second time he denies the Lord. I just wonder, and then it says an hour. I just wonder, why didn't he leave? Why didn't he just get out of there? Obviously, people are recognizing you, Peter. Why didn't you just leave? I think it's because he was torn. He loved the Lord. He just wasn't as brave as he thought he was. You see, he was torn, wanting to be close to Jesus, but afraid to stand for Jesus. He was caught on that slippery slope of compromise. The spirit willing, but the flesh is weak. I think we can understand that with Peter. I think when we first become saved, we're kind of like Peter, nothing's going to stop me, and we have all this confidence, this self-confidence in ourselves. We're going to, you know, break down the doors of the sinners, and we're going to, well, you know, I'd be crucified like Peter upside down. You know, we have this great boast, but then the testing comes to really see what's inside. And so that's what's happening here. You know, his spirit is willing. He loves the Lord inside, but the flesh is so weak. And that's what he's lived his relationship with Jesus on so far, that he's strong. He's the man. He's the front runner of all these other disciples. "Though they may forsake you, Lord, I will never forsake you," Peter said. The Lord knew Peter better than Peter knew himself. So here, one says in verse 59, he is one of him because he's a Galilean. Jesus from Galilee, that's where his headquarters were. And this man is a Galilean. He speaks as a Galilean. You see, that was a term used by those who lived in Jerusalem as a put-down It was a put-down for the less sophisticated people of society at that time, those that lived in the city, in Jerusalem. These were in the rural area of Galilee, a derogatory term of country folks, hicks from the sticks, you might say. That's what they're saying. Things haven't changed. They haven't changed at all. Man's heart hasn't changed. Remember in the elections, those in small towns who cling to their guns and religion? That was basically what they're saying here. Galilean, you know, kind of, you know, they're not sophisticated. And so things haven't changed much. We still live in that kind of arena. And then Peter denies the Lord for the third time. Verse 60, he denies him again. You get the full scope of what Peter said if you look at Matthew's gospel, because Matthew is relating the same story, but he's very raw in what Peter says. Because Peter, he gives a vow, and he began to curse and swear, "I never knew the man." These are serious words with dire consequences. I mean, in our society, we lie, you know, people lie like crazy. You know, it just is so distressing and oppressive to see what our government is doing. It hurts your heart. But you see, in those days, if you swore on a Bible, which they wouldn't do, they just would swear to God. And then that was good enough. I mean, I don't even know if in the court we even put our hand in a Bible anymore. But you see, what Peter is doing is there are serious consequences to what he's doing. He is declaring a death sentence on himself at the hands of God if he's lying. That's what he's doing. It's a grave matter to take the Lord's name in vain. The commandments say that. And Peter basically is vowing, if we can paraphrase, "May God kill and damn me if I am not speaking the truth." But he wasn't speaking the truth. And God didn't kill him or damn him. I think sometimes the Lord knows our weakness, and sometimes we say things and we do things, the Lord just shakes his head. And he doesn't come after us for those things. He just sees how immature, how weak, how carnal we are. And he doesn't want to leave us there. And so Peter, he really at this point, and it's a good point for Peter, because he had come to the end of himself, come to the end of his pride, as he lost this sense of reality in his consciousness of God's presence. You see, when we do come to the end of ourselves, as Peter did, we come to the beginning of God. We come to this, what you might call a disillusionment stage. It's not being disillusioned with God, but it's disillusioned with ourselves. Dis means to do away with the illusion. We have an illusion of who we are as a Christian, and God wants to make that a reality of who we are as a Christian. So with Peter is coming to this disillusionment of this self-confidence, of this pride that he has. And it's a good place to be, to do away with that, so Peter could live his Christian life out in reality. Well, we go on, verse 61 and 62, as we end off. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a cock crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. That's where we've gotten the entitle for this section, "Wept Bitterly." Can you imagine? After three denials and an oath, taking an oath, "I swear to God that I do not know him," Peter's eyes meet Jesus' eyes, How devastating that would be. You think, well, what kind of look do you suppose that Jesus gave Peter? Was it a condemning look? Maybe a look of disappointment? Maybe Jesus angry with Peter, or Jesus hurt by Peter's denial? I don't think so. I think undoubtedly it was a look of empathy. It was a look of compassion. It was a look of love. It's kind of an I-knowing look, one ready to forgive. Kind of a look of, I know you better than you know yourself, Peter, and I still love you, and I am still willing to die on the cross for you. That's how God sees you. That's how God sees me. He sees you that way, in your failures, in your folly, in this self-aggrandizement, this puffing yourself up and all this. And God's faithful. Let me show you, Bill, you're not quite as great as maybe you have in your mind, that super ego. I'm way out here, but in reality, you're really here. Bud, this morning, he did a triathlon. It's a short triathlon, but it's swimming, running, and biking. He did it this morning. And so yesterday, on the way home from work here, he said, Dad, do you want to go swimming out at Baby Makapu's? I swim out to the pole and back, and it's about 0.6 miles. I said, sure. I haven't been out swimming in a long time, body surfing with fins. And so I go out there, and I'm thinking, I'm going to keep up with him. I'm going to show him Dad's still got it. I'm swimming, and then I'm treading water, you know, as I get out there a little ways, and then I'm back this way, and then swimming a little more. I just thought, man, it took everything out of me. I did make it there and back, but it took me a long time. I said, sorry, bud, that I hung you up on this. But I think God's got a way of doing that with us spiritually, you know, with us physically. We still think we're like in our 20s or 30s. I do anyway. I'm in denial. The AARP, who's this for? Throw it away. Right address. I don't know what they're. Anyway. But that's what's happening with Peter. So what's happening with Peter, the Lord saying, Peter, I know you better than you know yourself. I knew you were going to do this, but I've still got a plan for you. You know, we know Peter by his denial, don't we? We know him by his denial, but we know him best by his repentance and his forgiveness. Was he weak? Oh, yes. Did he fail? Oh, yes. Did he deny the Lord? Oh, yes. Was he still a disciple? Yes. And so are you. You see, as he wept bitterly over his sin, Jesus knew his heart. Peter was truly sorry, and he repented of his sin. The flesh is willing, but the spirit is the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He's coming to a reality of who he is and who Jesus is, and that dependence upon Jesus. Peter may have at this time, as his eyes met Jesus, he went out and wept bitterly. He may have felt that I'm never going to see Jesus' face again. And especially after the cross, I'll never see him again. And his heart must have jumped for joy after Jesus was resurrected. And the angel said to the disciple, go tell the disciples and Peter that he goes before you to Galilee. And there you shall see him. He singles out Peter because he knows how hurting Peter is. Maybe he's singling you out in this message this morning because he knows you're hurting. He knows how you feel a distance and you feel like the Lord would not even want to see your face. And that's oh so wrong. Oh so wrong. Peter, after the resurrection, we'll get to it eventually, he was fishing and he heard a voice from shore, and he realized this is Jesus. He heard Jesus' voice. Children, have you caught anything? And so he bails out of the boat, and he swims to shore, and there he is with Jesus. He's soaked head to toe on the beach, and once again, he sees the face of Jesus. That face glowing in that firelight as Jesus is cooking the disciples' breakfast. I think Peter at this point, he's consumed with guilt. I mean, what do you say? What do you say? The last time you saw him, you denied the Lord. You even gave a curse that I swear that God kill me if I'm lying. But Peter, you were lying because of your weakness. How would you feel? Riddled with guilt, riddled with that last words of denial. And yet Jesus is here. And Jesus says to Peter, Peter, do you love me more than these? Now they just had a great catch of fish, and Peter had gone back to fishing, and maybe it was a decision. Are you going to go back to your old trade, fishing, and not be one of my apostles? A lot of people do that. They go back to the secular world and they leave the spiritual world. Was it that? Do you love me more than these, all these fish? Or was it maybe the disciples? Do you love me as you boasted more than the rest of the disciples? And Jesus uses that special word, agapao, or agape, we say, in the Greek. It's the highest form of love. It's God's kind of love. It's never used in classical Greek. But Jesus uses this. And Peter says, Lord, you know I, phileo, love you. I love you as a close friend. You see, before Peter was boasting in his flesh and his commitment, his love for the Lord. But now he comes down and he won't be way up here as the Lord is saying, are you up here, Peter? Now it's a reality check. Now it's, no, Lord, I love you as a close friend. And then Jesus said, feed my sheep. Come back to the ministry that I've called you to. And then Jesus asked him two more times, do you love me? And Jesus comes down to Peter's level, phileo. Do you love me as a friend? And Peter said, I do. I love you as a friend. Feed my sheep. You see, three times Peter denied the Lord. Now three times he makes up for it in saying he loves the Lord. I like that. But the reality of life is, in our own strength, we can only come up to this phileo kind of love, this friendship kind of love for Jesus. I think a lot of people would say, oh yeah, I phileo, I love Jesus. He would be a good friend. But how many can come to that place that only the Holy Spirit can bring us to I agapao, or I agape, I love you. With God's kind of love. It's a love that gives out without an expectation of return. That's God's kind of love. For God so loved the world, agape the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see, when Jesus, he breathed in the disciples, said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. And then the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, so the Holy Spirit in them and upon them, like Christ wants the Holy Spirit to be upon you and me, in you as salvation, as his friend, but upon you, agape, as Christ's kind of love. And Peter, when he came to that reality of who he was in light of who Jesus Christ is, and he really grew in this relationship with the Lord. And the Lord breathed on him and came upon him. The power of the Holy Spirit, the agape, came into his life. And when you read his letters, his epistles, in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says in verse 7 that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Peter can say that because he went through the testing by fire. And he had precious gold in his life now. He was tested, and now he can say, as he says in verse 8, see him, you love him. That was his desire for all the Christians, the same love that he had, agape, agapao, love. That love, it was birthed in Peter's life. I pray that it might be birthed in our life. Last verse, he says in verse 22 of 1 Peter 1, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love, that's phileo. So we do have phileo, great friendship in the body of Christ, a love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. That's agape. So you see, both of those are working in our life. The friendship, the phileo. Philadelphia is called the city of brotherly love. I don't think there's a whole lot of brotherly love there. There might be a little bit now, but you see, that's the idea, brotherly love, but also the agape, being willing to give out to others without the expectation of returning. That's what Peter, he's coming to. He's coming to that. I fast forward ahead to said he's at that in his life, but as we go on in the Gospel of Luke, we'll see that he comes to that. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, I know that you tell us that those that you love, you chasten. Every son and daughter you receive. And it's a chastening that we might be more like Jesus Christ. And in that chastening, there's that testing. Lord, that you might trust us with all your precious resources, those precious gifts, as you entrust us with your precious people. Lord, none of us live for ourselves or die for ourselves. If we live or die, we live for Christ. And our lives are so much being poured out for others, that others might come to know you, that others might receive you as Lord and Savior, that others might grow in their faith. Those that might be immature in their walk, Lord, as you don't stuff out a smoldering wick, Lord, but you fan it into flame. That's what we do. We don't snuff people out, but we want to fan them into flame. That's really the agape part of our life. So, Lord, I thank you for the fellowship that we have together. I thank you for the love that you poured into this church. And, Lord, I pray that we might grow in that constantly, continually. Lord, we thank you for the testing and also for the trusting in ministry. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.